Good morning. It never ceases to amaze me the power of the gospel. The power, the effect of our being reminded of the gospel. Even through songs, well written, theologically well written songs, new contemporary song, praise God, that is theologically right. Never ceases to amaze me the power of the gospel proclaimed even through a medium, an art form like music that we sing back as a means of worship to our Lord. I'm reminded of who I once was when I sing songs like that. It's almost as if my heart is ripped out of my chest and put in front of me as it used to be a heart of stone, but by God's grace, by the work of His Holy Spirit, He traded out that heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh that He would mold through the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the Word to that heart after a heart of His. I get crushed to think about who I once was, an idolater through the lust of my eyes, an adulterer, a liar, because I get angry, because I hold a grudge, a murderer, a thief, one who by nature deserves hell. And then I'm reminded of Christ, who Christ is, God the Son, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the perfect man who fulfilled every requirement of the law that I could never uphold. He did it in my stead. He died. He took on all of my sin, all of it. And He hung on that cross as people mocked Him. For what? For me. For me. And for you. For His elect people. And we sing songs, yet what is it? To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Hallelujah. Apart from that, what am I? I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a murderer, I'm an idolater, I'm an adulterer. I'm a sinner who deserves nothing but hell, but in Christ I'm redeemed. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not through I, but Christ in me. Hallelujah. How could that not bring us to our knees? How could that not prostrate us before a thrice holy God and we worship Him with all that we have? Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the soul of men? Hallelujah. I get simultaneously crushed under the thought that I put Him on that cross. And I raise up by God's grace from that point, knowing that I am His and He is mine. And redemption, forgiveness, atonement, adoption is mine through the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Now, before I begin, I guess there are a few other things that I want to say to you as a pastor, from a pastor's perspective. So this is pre-sermon. I want you to know that there have been few times that as one of your pastors, I've been more proud of this body of believers. The way that these women stepped up, change schedules. I mean, we've been telling you since last October, but you made it a priority in your lives to come as you had opportunity and to worship, to be in fellowship, to be gracious and joyful hosts. The way that these men stepped up to humbly serve, to lay down their lives for their bride, just as Christ did for his church. You stepped up and served as you had opportunity. There have been few times that I've been more proud of you. Few times that I've been more proud to be one of your pastors. And we received all sorts of encouragement, thoughts of commendation. But my wife, we were talking, I don't know if it was this morning or last night in bed, she said there was a woman that had traveled down from Noblesville, and it was this woman's comment that I thought is the best compliment out of all that I've heard. She struggles in her marriage to get her husband to see soteriology, God's plan of salvation, that it is all of God, not of man, right? To understand the doctrines of grace, that man can do nothing to save himself, but God does it for him, makes him able to believe, makes him able to repent, makes him able. And not only able, he finishes the good work that he begun. So this woman struggles in her marriage because her husband is in what most American Christians are in with regards to their understanding of how God saves men. And she's in the biblical understanding of how God saves men. And it causes strife. And her observation is one, it's a stereotype, okay? Stereotypes aren't exactly fair. They're not exactly good, but there's a reason why stereotypes begin. Right? Let's be honest. There's a reason why they begin. And she said it was so refreshing to come down here and to see Calvinists who are full of love and full of joy. Few times have I been more proud to call myself one of your pastors because you were gracious host. The joy, the love that you have that comes from Christ came out of you this weekend. And praise God for it. And brothers and sisters, we as God's elect people who have no worth of our own, there is absolutely no reason for God to love us, and he loves us anyway. There's zero reason. There's nothing that you have done that has made you worthy to be chosen to be saved by God. But he did that before the foundation of the world. And why? Why would he do that? I ask myself that question. Why me, O Lord? Why me? It's to the pleasure of his will. Because he first loved me. That's why. I deserve hell, but because he first loved me, because he chose me before the foundation of the world, hell is not mine, but Christ is. And I don't deserve it. How could that not cause me to beam with joy? To exude the love the Father has shown me through Christ. Brothers and sisters, Calvinists, we ought to be the most joyful, most loving people on the face of this earth. Amen? Well done, ladies. Now, it doesn't stop. Amen? We all, at some point in time, have ascended a mountain of a spiritual peak. And as time progresses, we have a tendency to come down off that peak and down the other side of that mountain, right? Keep yourself on that peak. Keep that view of Christ that you had this weekend through the faithful proclamation of the word. Keep the glory of God stamped on the forefront of your minds as you fellowshiped with the saints, much like they're already doing now in heaven. Don't let it fizzle away. The second thing that I want to tell you, I guess maybe it's more of a plea, is that I just want to ask for your grace. As you know, I'm entangled in civilian affairs, and that comes with all sorts of challenges. And I'm learning what it is to be content in that. As one who preaches the sovereignty and the providence and the perfect timing of God and His plan, I'm learning increasingly to be content with where He has me. Because I want you to know, I hope you know by now, that my preference would be 100% in ministry. But what a joy it is that God has provided a means so that I can provide my family, that I may continue in ministry. But that comes with a cost. And I'm so blessed to have the position that I have, but it required out of me this week approximately 65 hours. That dips into what I'm able to do as a bivocational pastor. It just so happened that also we had work to do for this conference that occupied really the great majority of a Saturday that I would normally have to finish studying. I want you to know I'm not a procrastinator. By God's grace, He's given me self-discipline to faithfully work and use the time that I have. And I think my girls would testify to that. But with all that being said, I spend an average of 20 to 25 hours at least in sermon prep. And the vast majority of that goes into study of the Word. Because I don't have 25 years of ministry experience. I don't have a seminary education. And I want to make sure that I get this right at the cost of a delivery. I rarely get to finish writing a sermon. This week, I didn't even get to start writing a sermon. But I have studied. I have an outline that kind of looks like yours with a few other points, and that's about it. So I'm going to ask for your grace. That being said, I now will begin. 12 minutes in. We think about what's often referred to as the greatest generation, right? I don't know exactly what year or decade they say the greatest generation was born, but 1920s, 1915, 1930, somewhere around there. But if you think about those who lived approximately for a century from the greatest generation, I often think about all the stuff that these people witnessed with their very own eyes. The Great Depression, a world war, the atomic bomb, the advancement of technology from having no TV to having literal internet on your watches. And things of that nature, to be able to speak into a watch. They put a man on the moon. If you think about the great heights and depths that greatest generation has had, it truly is mind-boggling. I don't know that there will ever be another generation that will witness such a great advancement as the greatest generation did. They saw a lot. Similarly, if we go back to 1 Kings, and we see if there were people who, like this greatest generation, lived approximately 100 years, maybe 80 years, maybe 90. I haven't done the math myself. But they have witnessed a lot. A transition from David to Solomon. David, the greatest king, giving his charge to his son to play the man and to rule and to reign well. Solomon having all of this delivered to him on a silver platter, God's people in God's promised land, and he builds a temple and dedicates the temple, the absolute height of life for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And then we come to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. Do you remember when we were there months ago? Shortly after the dedication of the temple, and we're talking about all the great stuff that Solomon had, the richest, wisest, most powerful man in the world, God's people, God's palace, God's kingdom. He has a temple in God, the ark, God who resides on the ark, his presence is actually there. And then 1 Kings chapter 11 opens up with, but Solomon. And it begins to talk about his sin that really began all the way back in his first marriage when he married a foreign wife. It was truly, as we talked about before, the best of times and the worst of times. We see where Solomon had it all. and he fumbles it away by making small compromises. He amasses for himself a great number of foreign wives, a great number of horses, and much silver and gold. And he goes even further and he introduces idol worship. He builds these altars to Ashtoreth, to Molech, to Chemosh. And if we're faithful people to what we have learned, going back to the Davidic covenant, we know that God promised David that when his son sins, he will discipline him, he will punish him with the rod of men. This is what we have seen happen in 1 Kings. Because after Solomon, his son Rehoboam inherits the kingdom. And he puffs himself up with pride, and the people rebel from him, and all of a sudden, the united people of Israel are split into Judah and to Israel. And Rehoboam continues to rule in Judah, while Jeroboam, his servant, reigns in the northern kingdom of Israel. As we go through this, I want you to keep in mind how what was at a height continues down the descent of a mountain. That's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to continue to see today. Jeroboam prevented his people by pressure from going back to the city of David to worship God. He instead had two altars constructed, put one in Bethel and one in Dan. He composed or organized a festival out of a choosing of his own heart, his own ideas, not that which was commanded by God. He allowed anyone who wanted to become a priest to become a priest. This became a great sin for Jeroboam because he turned his back on God. When he died, his son Nadab took over. He reigned for 2 years. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam. At what point in time could have Nadab awakened from this downward descent and turned back to the ways of God? But he doesn't do that. He continues in walking in the ways of his father. And while the country is at war, a fellow Israelite conspires against him and kills him, and he takes over. That's Baasha. Baasha continues in the walking in the ways of Jeroboam, away from the Lord and into further idolatry. We see just how ugly Baasha is. We talked about that last week. Baasha has a son. We will get into that this Lord's Day. His son's name is Elah. And Elah, just like Nadab, will rule for 2 years. And again, just like Nadab, while the country is away at war, there's a conspirator who comes and kills Elah. That conspirator is a man by the name of Zimri. Zimri will reign for 7 days because when the people hear about this nasty thing they did to their king, they say, we don't want him, we want someone else. And that someone else is Omri. Omri will reign for years. And he not only will continue to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, he will be the worst king that has ever lived. He will be worse than all those who have come before him. And he will have a son whose name is Ahab. Ahab is worse than his father. He will look at the ways of Jeroboam and he will consider them a trivial thing. It's a light thing to sin like Jeroboam. It's even a light thing to sin like my father. I'm going to do even worse. And he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel. The reason the Israelites were warned not to marry foreign wives is because those foreign wives would bring with them their foreign gods. And who is the foreign god that Jezebel would bring with her? Baal. And all of a sudden, in a relatively short amount of time, if there was someone during this time period that lived 80 to 100 years, they saw the best of time with that, the dedication of the temple, and they would see, as far as a king in Israel would go, the worst of time in the reign of Ahab. I want to bring your mind to a scripture real quickly before we go to our text. And that's found in Proverbs 28, verse 2. Write down Proverbs 28, verse 2. That will kind of be the theme, the overarching theme of the progression of these kings from ugly to uglier to the worst in Ahab. It's written in Proverbs 28, 2, that when a country is rebellious, it has many rulers. We will hear about all the chaos that happens in this country as we progress from king to king. But a man of understanding and knowledge maintains order. With that being said, I want you to stand at your feet as we will read the Word of God. We will see this historical account that I just briefly outlined for you as it's written in the Word of God. We're going to read 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Yes, it will take a few minutes to do that, so I beg for your patience. But I want to remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 8 through 34. Let us with humble, contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Tirzah 2 years. Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half his chariots, plotted against him. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Then he succeeded him as king. As soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed off Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken against Baasha through the prophet Jehu, because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit. So they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Elah's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. Verse 16, when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel, that very day there in the camp. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace, and he set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. As for the other events of Zimri's reign and the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Verse 21, then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Gibnath, for king, and the other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shamar for 2 talents and of silver, and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shamar, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. So they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other events of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his father and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of its firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segeb, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stand forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this day. Let your word penetrate hearts to regenerate and to sanctify. Let us be convicted. Let us be compelled. Let your people be assured. Bring us to the very brink of eternity, to the point that it takes our breath away, either in fear of eternal condemnation or an excitement of eternal bliss in the presence of Christ. Father, be with me, a weak, tainted vessel. Father, you know I need help. Get me out of your way. Let your word thunder forth with logic on fire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it forth. Help us this day through your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, to make much of Christ, and to bring glory to your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So last week we talked about the ugly king, Baasha. As we will see, the ugly kings of Israel will continue to get uglier and uglier, and they will peak, or rather they will bottom out, with Ahab. Let us begin with Baasha's son, Elah. Baasha's son, Elah. And I want you, as we go through this account, to see the similarities between Elah and Nadab, between what Baasha had done to Jeroboam's house, we will see Zimri do to Baasha's house. Let me direct your attention back to verses 8 through 14, where we see this account of Elah. We see, first of all, that he is the son of Baasha, the ugly king that we discussed last week and the weeks prior. I want you to know that because he is the son of Baasha, this is now the second dynasty to rule over Israel, the first being Jeroboam. There's one house to begin with in Jeroboam. As Baasha conspires against and kills Jeroboam's son Nadab, we now have the second dynasty beginning with Baasha. And when Baasha dies, his son Elah inherits the throne. So we now are on our second dynasty. How many dynasties are there to this point in time in Judah? One, the house of David. From Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah or Abijam to, at this point in time, Asa. That's important. Remember Proverbs 28:2, which basically says when a country is defiant against the Lord, there will be many rulers over that country. There will be chaos in that country. I want you to see that play out in the rest of this chapter. So we see Elah, Baasha's son, is now king, and he reigns for 2 years. And at this point in time, when we come to verses 8 and following, the nation of Israel is out at war. We will see that later in verse 15, that they are fighting against the Philistines. Now, if you think back to, I think it's 1 Samuel, I forget exactly where it's at, but when they ask for a king, right? They ask for a king, the nation of Israel, who had a king in God, which they failed to realize his kingship. They asked for a king so that they could be like the other nations and have a king who would lead them into battle. That was the point of having a king for those people at that time. But now, look at what their king that the Lord has given them is doing. As they were out fighting the war, as they're out having that battle, they don't have a king to lead them into that battle. That king is back home, and look what he's doing. Look in your Bibles. What is he doing? He's getting drunk. He's drinking himself drunk as his people are out sacrificing their lives for him and for his country. What kind of leader is this? So Zimri conspires against this king. Zimri, mind you, look at Zimri's title. Zimri held an office in this army. Do you see what it is? He was commander over half of the king's chariots. So he himself should have been out on the front lines fighting this battle, but instead he conspires, he plots against the king to do something. He wants that king's throne. So as this man is vulnerable because he's drunk, Zimri comes into this palace or this house where he's partying with this guy named Arza, and he kills him. Now, Allah is no longer king, and this conspirator who worked for this king, who should have been out fighting for this king. Keep in mind that this king is not so much a victim. He should have been out on the front lines fighting himself, but he wasn't. But now this conspirator, Zimri, becomes king. He is not Baasha's son. He is not Elah's son. He's of a different family, which means now we are out on our third house to reign over Israel. This is the third dynasty, Zimri. Look at verse 15. We see how long Zimri is going to reign. He reigns for 7 days. Now, as far as I know, if you know differently, please educate me, but this will be the shortest of all reigns for Israel. This conspirator kills his king and reigns only 7 days. Again, the nation was at war. They were fighting the Philistines. He is a commander in that king's armies. He's over half of the king's chariots. They are on the same team, just like Baasha and Nadab, Jeroboam's son, were on the same team, right? So we see the similarities between what happens to Jeroboam's house by the hands of Baasha is going to happen to Baasha's house by the hands of Zimri. Zimri, as soon as he becomes king, he kills all of Baasha's house, just the same way that Baasha killed all of Jeroboam's house. And when this comes back to those soldiers, to this army who's fighting this battle against the Philistines, they hear what this traitor Zimri had done to their king, and so they reject his kingship. Again, he only reigns for 7 days. Because this army, this people, want nothing to do with him. Now, mind you, Allah, their king, should have been out fighting, but he was back home getting drunk. So Zimri was not an improvement. Allah was not a great king. Allah is not a victim. In fact, we see in the latter parts of verses 12 and 13, where Allah walked because of the sins of Baasha and his son Allah, they committed. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. They caused Israel to sin. So we see that Zimri conspires. He kills Allah while he's drunk. And the nation, the army of Israel, rejects this commander over half of the king's chariots. They did not want Zimri. They wanted a higher ranking official. And that is Omri. So we now come to the fourth dynasty to rule over Israel. All during which there's still the same single only house of David that has ruled over Judah. Asa continues to be king. So we come to Omri. He is the fourth dynasty. He becomes king the very same day. If you read in the scripture, it says in verse 16, when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, right? So he's a higher ranking official, not just a commander of the chariots, he's a commander of the army. They proclaimed him king over Israel the very day that they heard the news that Zimri had killed Allah. So a law only reigns 7 days. This turnaround happens like that. We go from a law to Zimri to Omri in 7 days. That's chaos. Because the country is in rebellion against God, they will have many rulers. Proverbs 28:2. So what happens is this army hears about this conspirator Zimri and the terrible things that they had done to their not-so-great king Elah. And and Omri, their new king, pursues Zimri to Tirzah, the capital. And Zimri takes shelter in his house, in the palace of the king. And as Omri and this army are going after this conspirator Zimri, they take siege of the city. They have control of the city, Tirzah. So look at what this man Zimri does in verse 18. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and he set the palace on fire around him. So he died because of the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and in the sin he'd committed and caused Israel to commit. Now that's a lot for a man to do in just 7 days. But we see because of that, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam and he led Israel into further sin in just a matter of 7 days. We've gone from ugly in Baasha to uglier in Zimri. The nation of Israel continues on this plummet down to the valley of death. So Omri now has pursued Zimri. They've taken over the capital city, Tirzah, and Zimri, who would much rather die than surrender, he lights the palace on fire, burning it up, and himself in the flames. And what an emblematic death of what he will forever die in the fiery pit of hell. Now, as this happens, remember, Zimri's reign was only 7 days long. We now are entering into verse 21. Zimri's reign is only 7 days long. Omri pursued him. Zimri commits suicide. And now Omri is king. But if you see in verse 21, we see where the nation of Israel is going to be split. There will be a civil war. Now Omri is more evil. Verse 21. We see that there's civil war. In verse 21, it says that the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Tibni, son of Ganoth, for king, and the other half supported Omri. So Tibni amasses half of the support of Israel, while Omri has the other half. But mind you, what Omri's position was. He was commander of the king's army. And when those who worked under him heard the terrible thing that Zimri had done to Elah, the army supported Omri. So Omri's half of the people of Israel includes the army, while Tibni's half of the nation of Israel includes not the army. Who do you think is going to win in this fight for the throne? Omri. And that's exactly what happened. But they battle for 4 years in a civil war. And then finally we see in verse 22 where Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Tibni, son of Ganath. So Tibni died and Omri became king. In reading Matthew Henry's commentary in my study, Matthew Henry paraphrases or quotes Sir Walter Riley. And so Sir Walter Riley, looking at this, just this account of what we've gone through, from Baasha to Elah to Zimri to Omri and Tibni, and all the chaos that ensues and surrounds and occurs within Israel and the continual fight for the throne, that's chaos. And Sir Walter Riley looks at this, and he says something like this. He poses this question: why in all of this chaos would Israel not flee back to the house of David? I want you to think about that. These people knew the Davidic covenant. These people knew the promise that God made to the house of David. These people understood, to some extent, the holiness of God. They obviously didn't live according to it. They walked in the ways of Jeroboam. But you would think that in seeing all of this chaos and this turnover in a very relatively short amount of time, we're now on our fourth dynasty in Omri. If you count Tibni, it's the fifth dynasty, the fifth house to rule over Israel while there's stability in Judah. You would think these people would look at all of this chaos that's happening and would see God's judgment and discipline on their sin, and they would flee back to Judah. Why would they not do that? Because they don't have eyes to see? Because they don't have ears to hear? Because their hearts are hardened? Because they too don't want God? We see the hardness of Israel in their refusal to flee back to the city where God has chosen to put his presence. So we see civil war. We see more chaos for 4 years between Tibni and Omri. And we come to verse 23, where finally Omri can reign as king. He has sole ownership of the throne. Verse 23 says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years. Six of them in Tirzah. Now, Tirzah at this time was the capital. Do you remember where the first capital was in Israel? It was Shechem. When Jeroboam became king and he was looking for a place, a capital city, because it couldn't be Jerusalem, that was the capital of Judah. Jeroboam makes his capital in Shechem. So we go from Baashah to Elah. At the time of Elah's reign, Israel's capital was in Tirzah. Zimri kills Elah. Omri pursues Zimri, and he commits suicide. There's civil war between Omri and Tibni, and we will see now where Omri will move the capital from Tirzah to Samaria. He buys this hill with this amount of silver that we see quoted there, and he installs the new capital city as Samaria. Again, we see more instability. We see more chaos. This is now the fifth house to rule over Israel in the third capital city. All the while, the king who reigns in the one city of David belongs to the house of David. We see the difference between the stability and following the ways of the Lord and the chaos and instability that ensues when you turn your back on him. As we continue in verse 25 and following, we see a little bit more about the true character of Omri. We read where he did more evil than all kings who were before him. And I want you to think about that. Think about what Jeroboam had done. Put pressure on his people not to return to the city of David to worship the one true God in the one true temple where the ark was, where the presence of God was. Instead, he constructed the two golden calves, put one in Bethel and one in Dan. He created the festival, not according to God's word and his timing proclaimed there, but on a date of his own choosing. He allowed anybody who wanted to serve as a priest not to be drawn from the tribe of Levi, as proclaimed in the word of God, but from all tribes, they were eligible to serve as a priest. These are the ways of Jeroboam. And he caused Israel to sin. Omri is worse than that. We see what Abijah does. Nadab and Baashah in introducing male shrine prostitutes. where people are supposed to come and worship the one true God, there are male shrine prostitutes there. And Omri did more evil than that. Zimri, Baasha, both were conspirators. Both should have been out actively fighting for their king. And while their king is in a vulnerable state, they conspire against him and kill him and take the throne. Omri is more evil than that. We see he moved the capital from Tirzah to Samaria. Again, this is now the third capital of Israel. We've gone from Shechem to Tirzah to Samaria. And we're now in the fifth dynasty of the of kings to rule over Israel. I want to remind you again of the truth proclaimed in Proverbs 28 that when a country turns its back on God, when its ways are rebellious against the Lord, it will have many rulers. And we see this in Omri. That brings us to his son Ahab. In verse 29, we see Ahab. We have gone from the height of the dedication of the temple and Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, we read, but Solomon, and we see the descend begin after Solomon's years of small compromises. We see Jeroboam continue on that trajectory, walking in his own ways instead of the ways of the Lord. We see his son Nadab continue. We see Baasha continue on that trajectory. Elah continue walking in the ways of his father and in the ways of Jeroboam. Zimri, an evil conspirator himself. Omri, who had done more evil than all the kings before him. And his son Ahab is now king. This is as bad as it's going to get with regards to the throne of Israel. Now there's more evil to come. There's more judgment on this wicked nation to come with the captivity and the exile. But as far as having one of their own on the throne, we see the evil peak in this man Ahab. Look at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. The same thing was said about his father Omri. We see it now said about Ahab, which means the ugly continue to get uglier. Verse 31 says, he not only considered a trivial thing to commit the sins of Jeroboam. When you look at that word, it means vanity. It means pointless. It means worthless. It means it's of the little thing, little value. It required very little of him to be just as evil as Jeroboam, to be just as evil as his father, to be even more evil than his father, required very little effort out of him. But that's not as bad as it gets for him, because look at what the rest of the verse says. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. He's married a foreign wife, this Jezebel. Now, I imagine most of us, if we've been students of the word for long, Jezebel is not a foreign name to us. We're somewhat familiar with Jezebel, or at least a type of Jezebel. But when you look at her name and what her name means, we know a lot of times names are reflective of our identity. They are reflective of our character. We know when we study the names of God, we see that's the case with the names of God. Oftentimes we see the works and the attributes communicated through the works of God communicated in the name or the title of God that is used there. This is the case with Jezebel, whose name in the original language means Baal exists. It means Baal is husband of. So when Jezebel married Ahab, she had already belonged to a groom. It wasn't Ahab. It wasn't an Israelite. It was her false god, Baal. Do we understand why God gave such a stern warning not to intermarry, not to marry a strange wife, a foreign wife who did not belong to him, not to an Israelite? It's because they would bring with them the influence of their foreign gods. And this is exactly what Jezebel does. You continue to study the significance of her name. It means unchaste. She's not clean. She herself is wicked. She's ugly. She comes from her father, whose name is Ethbaal. Ethbaal, and his name means with Baal. This is not just what this woman does. This is who this woman is. And Ahab had the law of God. He knew better. He should have not married this woman, but he doesn't, because he's walking in the ways of Jeroboam, and he does so in such a way that it's a light thing to continue in the ways of Jeroboam. He marries this wicked woman, Jezebel, who already belongs to Baal. Now, we're not going to get a whole lot into the details of Ahab and the details of Jezebel, because we will do that in the weeks following, when we come back up here to continue our walk through redemptive history, unfolding through the covenants. But I can tell you, if you write down Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Revelation 2, verse 20, many of you know why I'm citing that verse. It's because in Christ's letter to that church there, he tells that church that those who follow, the children, the students of that evil woman in that church, Jezebel, they will be judged just as he's going to judge Jezebel. Now, that's not the actual Jezebel that we read about here. That Jezebel in the book of Revelation is a type of Jezebel. So we have to understand what Jezebel is so that we can rightly understand the context of that woman in Revelation 2, verse 20. Jezebel will not only introduce and pressure her husband king into Baal worship, she also experiences the curse of the fall, just like we all do, that is specifically placed on women. If you remember the curse of the fall, women have essentially two curses. The first is childbirth. What's the other one? Do you remember? You will long to have authority over your husband. Ahab, in much respect, was a strong political leader, but in many instances, especially spiritually, he was weak. And this evil woman, Jezebel, who was already belonging in marriage to this false god, Baal, would rule over him. Now, women who still experience the curse of the fall in the context of your own marriages, be careful how you control and micromanage, that you not commit the sin of being a Jezebel. Your husband is to be the spiritual leader. You submit to him. So long as he's walking in the ways of David, pointing you to Christ, you submit to him. You don't become a Jezebel. So Jezebel introduces this King Ahab to her false god Baal. Now, we will talk more again about Baal, but just so you know, Baal is considered another fertility god, right? There's a goddess named Ashtoreth. The Asherah poles that we read about are her monuments, are her altars by which her people come to worship her. And one way that Baal worship occurred is that people would again perform child sacrifice. Well, that's kind of an interesting thing that a fertility god would require out of his followers sacrifice of their offspring. It tells you how wicked and deplorable fallen man's minds become. But that brings us to verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of its youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, when you first read this, if you don't have a study Bible with footnotes that point you back to Scripture to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, then this may sound a little confusing. But if you do have a study Bible and you follow that superscript to the bottom of the page or to the center of the page or wherever your footnotes are, there's a scripture reference. Where does it direct you? Should be Joshua 6, Verse 26. So let us be good students of our Bible, and let us momentarily turn back to Joshua 6, verse 26, because we will see what unfolds here, why this is an important point. In Joshua 6, verse 26. Now remember what Joshua did. After Moses dies, who takes over the helm? Joshua. His job is to charge, to bring his people into the promised land. And there was a city that Joshua needed to conquer, a city with mighty walls, a city that had strong fortification around it. What was that city? Jericho. And how was it that Joshua was able to have victory at Jericho? Was it because Joshua was such a great commander? Was it because his army was so strong? You know what his political approach was? To march around the city, to blow horns, and to make noise. Doesn't sound like military might unless you're doing it in obedience to Jehovah Sabaoth, to the Lord of Heaven's armies, who causes the walls of a city to fall. And as he causes the walls of the city to fall, and those people are brought into a foreign land, which are promised to them as a promised land of blessing, of milk, of honey, he tells them to completely annihilate those people. Why does he do that? We talk about this all the time, that there may be no influence of their false gods that remain. So God causes these walls to fall. They conquer Jericho, and we see a command given in Joshua 6, verse 26, to never rebuild those walls. Jericho was never to be rebuilt so that their false gods and their idolatry would not revitalize. It is written in Joshua 6, verse 26, at the time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho." You see what it says there? At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest son will he set up its gates. Now turn back to our text in 1 Kings 16. Read the second part of verse 34. Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho in blatant disobedience to God. So what happened? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever, doesn't it? Amen. He is a faithful God who is faithful with blessing to those who are obedient and with curses to those who are disobedient. As this nation of Israel continues to walk in the ways of Jeroboam and continues down this plummet away from God, we see God take vengeance on this man who blatantly disobeys God. Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son. He set up his gates at the cost of his youngest son, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. And this all takes place on Ahab's watch. We've seen the height of the dedication of the temple. We're now in the valley of the reign of Ahab. When I look at Israel, specifically Israel, in these Old Testament accounts, I think about how they knew God. They had a knowledge, a mental assent of things of God, but they forgot about God. We read that in all throughout the book of Judges. And in forgetting about God, they turn their back from God. They don't walk in the ways of God. They don't walk in accordance with his word. They don't walk keeping in step with the Spirit, but they walk in the ways of their evil leaders, Jeroboam, continually doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. He sends prophet after prophet out after prophet to warn them to repent, and they do not do it. And the ugly continue to get uglier and uglier and uglier until they hit rock bottom. And you know what? Let me have your attention for just a second. Brothers and sisters, when we look at this account of Israel and then we look at our own accounts, we are just like Israel. From the time that we were born, unregenerate, until that time that we were saved, we continued in a downward spiral just like the nation of Israel. Turning our back on God, breaking His holy law. And we have no hope of redemption, no hope of salvation. If you're on this ride down this hill, how in the world do you get off? How do you change its direction? You have no hope. Until we come to chapter 17. By God's grace, who enters into the story of redemption in chapter 17? Elijah, a prophet. What does a prophet do? He speaks the word of God. Thus says the Lord. So this nation of Israel that continues on this downward spiral with no hope of changing its trajectory, by God's grace, God who is faithful, God whose mercies are new every morning, God who gave them chance after chance after chance after chance before all of this, speaking through the prophets, He sends the first major prophet that we see as it's written in Scripture, and Elijah. And He's going to give them another chance. How awesome is the grace of God? Brothers and sisters, you and I were just like Israel until there was, don't take the word prophet out of its modern context, there are no more prophets. Okay? I'm sorry, TBN. There are no more prophets. There are men who proclaim the written word of God. You could call that prophecy, but there are no more prophets. You and I were just like this Israel who continued down this downward spiral, this descent of no hope until by God's grace, year after year after year of having heard something and having it going through right through one ear and out the other, ignoring God, turning our back on God with hardened hearts. We ignore Him until just at the right time He sends a prophet who will speak the word of God in your hearing. And by God's grace, when He gives you ears to hear, when He gives you eyes to see, you have redemption. He wakes you up. He brings you into a mirror that you see your own ugliness, that you deserve hell because you're a lawbreaker. He points you to Christ, who paid for all of your sin, whose blood redeems your sins, who upheld the righteous requirement of the law, who died for His people. He regenerates your heart so that you could see all of these things. He gives you the gift of faith that you might believe and be saved, and you are adopted as His sons and daughters. This happens over centuries for Israel, who continues to harden their hearts. But God, who is relentlessly faithful to not an entire nation of people, but to His remnant of elect people within a nation, He sends by His grace a prophet that they might be awakened. I told you to open that I never cease to be amazed at the way that gospel accurately communicated through song grips me. And in thinking about the hymns that I and new songs that I wanted us to sing this Lord's Day, earlier this week I came across one that I've heard 1,000 times, and then I heard it differently this time, as if it's almost like it's the first time that I'm hearing it. And then I feel stupid. Like, how have I missed it all this time, right? We experience this when we study the Word of God, right? Happens all the time. I experienced it with a hymn. That is not uncommon. If you have your hymnals, I know this is a little different. open your hymnals to hymn number 80. And I want you to see the faithfulness of God. I want you to see the gospel proclaimed through these lyrics. I want you to think about how deplorable and hard-heartened Israel is through these accounts. I want you to think about how deplorable and hard-heartened you were before you were saved. And I want you to see all of those things in the context of the truth that are written here in this wonderful hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. You know why before your regeneration you were not, God didn't take you off this earth? Because you were not yet regenerated. God is long-suffering that all his men, all his elect would be saved. What a great, faithful, loving God. How deep the Father's love for us, vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away because he can have nothing to do with sin. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 proclaims, as we studied in our study of the confession this morning, your sin was placed upon him and he could have nothing to do with it, which is why God the Father forsook God the Son on that cross. He turned his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man on the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice. Listen, brothers and sisters, there was once a point in time in your life before you were saved when you would mock at the thought that you need a Savior. Amen? How stupid were we until by God's grace he gave us eyes to see and ears to hear. I called out among the scoffers. You were once among them also. It was my sin that held him there. Do you ever stop to think about that? Jerry is a sinner. SJ, sinner. Rafa, knit together in his mother's womb. Even before he was conceived, you know what he was? A sinner. He is a sinner. It's my sin, my single sin. I don't need help from any of y'all sinners. It was my sin and my sin alone that put Christ on the cross. Do you understand that? I'm the worst of all sinners. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The once for all sacrifice in Christ Jesus. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? Why should I be loved from before the foundation of the world? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom, and I belong to him. Do you? Do you? I don't care if you're 34 years old, 74 years old, or 14. You are a sinner. And you, just like me, you need a Savior now. You either belong to him now, you are either his, or you are his enemy. So I beg you at this moment, before you leave this place, to repent of walking in the ways of Jeroboam. To turn from that downward spiral that you're on, to cast yourself, to throw yourself upon the rock of your salvation, to cling to Christ, who paid for your sins, who fulfilled the righteous requirement, who died defeating death, grave, sin, and the enemy, and who rose again in victory that you might believe and be saved. Repent, believe, and be saved. Amen? Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I believe and the power of the gospel and the efficacy of the word, that it actually does accomplish what you sent it out to accomplish. Would you take this feeble effort and do with it what you will, for our good and for your glory? We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.